In the fourth chapter of Matthew, we have the account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, then was Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. First of all, I want you to note that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our new Adam, as our Redeemer, as the head of the body of believers, is led by the Spirit to be tested. Will you note that it is not the devil that led him into the wilderness, but the Spirit? We read in the book of Revelation, as the Holy Spirit writes to the church at Smyrna, "Thou shalt be tested 10 days. He doesn't there hold out any prospect that they would avoid the testing. But he states in simplest terms that they will, in fact, be tested. You remember in the case of Job, it was God who allowed Satan to deal in Job's life. And I believe, as we see here in the experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not only his temptation, but we see there a spiritual principle that God is also going to allow us to enter into conflict. For it's through conflict that we are strengthened. We as parents might well desire that our children be protected in the pavilion of our homes, separated from all germs and all other contacts with society. And yet we know that is not good for them. How often we might have liked to have fought their battles in school, solved their problems in homework and so forth, and yet we know that is not wise. And I believe in the very opening paragraph, we have here also a spiritual lesson for us, that God is going to allow conflict in our lives, that first of all, we might be strengthened and learn to trust him. Secondly, we find that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not sure what lesson you want to get out of that. You'll find that 4 is surely a number of testing and of judgment. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. The children of Israel were 400 years in the land of Egypt. Surely one would have to be an idiot not to understand as he reads through the Word of God that there is something significant about 440 and 400. And the argument is not so much could he have existed for 40 days without anything to eat. The argument is that he faces a period of testing. As the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness, as they were 400 years in Egypt, so Christ was 40 days fasting. We read after that he was hungry. And I believe the scriptures are indicating to us that there is nothing particularly unique about the defenses around the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I suggest to you my theological presuppositions that here in this chapter we have the impeccability of the Savior clearly presented. But we also have an account for our admonition and learning in testing. From our standpoint, he would be weak. 40 days and 40 nights without nourishment. In fact, the simple testimony of the scriptures is afterward he was hungry. And one is almost inclined to say, I'll bet. And now the devil comes to him. And I want you to keep in the back of your minds this temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to that of Adam. The temptation. The language is so simple that one almost wonders if there's much thought here. And believe me, there is. If you went to the city of Jericho tonight, the northern side of the Dead Sea, way down in the valley, there's the so-called Mount of Temptation with the ubiquitous Roman Catholic cathedral on the top. No one knows where this mountain is, but one can almost be absolutely certain it's not the Mount of Temptation outside the city of Jericho in Israel today. Satan comes to him, whether it appears on the surface to be the simplest of temptations. If you're really God, command these stones to be made into bread. Obviously, he's hungry. And here is a very, very difficult temptation, calling into question the validity of something that's true. If you're really the Son of God, then surely you can do this. So first of all, there is called into question his capability. And secondly, there is an appeal to his personal need. Adam was presented with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was obvious that the fruit was desirable. And the end results of that fruit would satisfy his personal needs. I do not believe that Adam was deceived. I believe the fruit was desirable to Adam, without any question. It was good to look upon. The results, from strictly a logical standpoint, appeared to be good results, the knowledge of good and evil. But there's more than that. For if he did not eat of the fruit, he would not have Eve. She had already eaten. And I believe the great question that faced Adam was the satisfaction of his personal needs compared to his fellowship with God. Exactly the temptation that faced Christ. And Adam fell. We read in the scriptures, "Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And obviously, that's true here. His personal desires, his personal needs, were in submission to the will of God. Adam's were not. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, because it's really God's temple, shows him the height of the temple and says, "Now cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. They'll bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." And what's called into question is his personal faith. His trust in God. Was that not true of Adam? What if God said? And there was Eve, with the same argument presented to her husband, that God really didn't tell the truth. Now, I don't know whether Adam absolutely was convinced that God told the truth or not. But the temptation was there that God's word was not sufficient. God said, "Don't eat." What has God said? Oh, he said, "We can eat of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For he said that in the day we eat thereof, and even touch it, we'll surely die." That's not true, said Satan. "For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like gods." And so it was God's word that's called into question. So is it here. God really said that. Did God really mean that? And of course, as in the first case, the Lord Jesus Christ answered with the word of God, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So in the second case, he answers by the word, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to a presumptuous test." I believe God likes to be tested when you're in positions of extremity. But I do not believe God ever expects us to be presumptuous in our faith. And the third temptation takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, says, "You can have these." And so what comes into question is his work. He came to do the will of the Father. He knew before he came that he was to die. He was the Lamb of God. It's by his blood that he takes away the sin of the world. And so his work's now in question. Here's an easy way out. Adam, of course, had the obvious thing offered to him, that in the day he eats there, he be like God. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Adam, what really happens is you'll be like God. Here's an easy way. And Adam again fell. Christ did not. Only three temptations. Himself, his faith, and his work. And I believe those cover every area of your life. We are told in the scriptures that Christ was tempted in every point, like as we are. And some idiot in a theology class says, "Now, would you think Christ was really tempted to own a Corvette? Do you think Christ was really tempted to take drugs? Do you think Christ was really tempted to do this, that, or the other?" And they pull something out of it. Doesn't the scripture say he was tempted in every point, like as we are? Obviously, the scriptures are wrong. Because there's a thousand ways we could be tempted that Christ isn't. In fact, he didn't even have a fallen nature, so he couldn't be tempted like we are. Yet clearly in the scriptures, he was tempted in every point like as we are. His personal need, his trust in God, and his obedience, his work. Exactly the way you're tested. And he did not fall. He closed out this temptation by saying unto him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And that's true of your life and mine, just as it was Christ. Submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. You have the promise of the word of God in James chapter 4, that if we submit ourselves unto God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. There are many who say, resist the devil and he will flee from you, but that's only half a verse. That's only true if you've submitted yourself unto God. Christ had submitted himself to God. Now, there's a clear indication here that the temptations of the devil are in the area of our personal need, of our faith toward God, and of our submission to God. And he really doesn't care about much of anything else. The fourth chapter then closes with the Lord Jesus Christ going into Galilee. It's a very simple paragraph, and I think its meaning sometimes is totally overlooked because of the rapidity with which we read our chapter so we can watch the late news and get to bed. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go to Jerusalem. Obviously, from man's standpoint, that's where he should have gone. That's where the oracles of God were. That's where his word was kept. That's where his temple was. That's where the priests were. That's where the experts in the scriptures were. He went to Galilee, the Gentile area. And there he ministered. And he began to preach, verse 17, saying, change your minds, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's go to the 16th chapter for just a moment. We can't jump ahead quite that fast. But if you'll go to the 16th chapter, the 21st verse, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things. There's an obvious division in the book, chapter 16, verse 21, from that time forth. But here in verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, from that time forth. Now, it seems very clear that there are two distinct statements. There is one time in Christ's experience, his earthly walk, where he preached, change your mind, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there is another distinct time, from that time forth, he ministered to his disciples only, indicating that he was to go to Jerusalem and there to die. Not that God had made any change, but that God had kept his promises to Israel in the coming of the Messiah, in the declaration of his intent. The 18th through the end of the chapter, we have the synoptic illustration of the work of Christ. First of all, he called his disciples. He said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. If you didn't believe in sovereignty before, you ought to at least puzzle it between verses 19 and 20. What would lead somebody who had a profitable fishing business on the shores of the Sea of Galilee to be laughed at by his family and friends and immediately follow someone who didn't have any job and any income? If there isn't there an indication of sovereignty, one wonders what the word means. The Lord said to Abraham, get out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he went. He said to Moses, go into Egypt, and he went. He put Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he went. Well, he said, he formed him out of the dust of the earth. What's the difference? The sovereignty of God. We read in verse 21, he called them. They were mending their nets, and he called them. They were busy in their occupation. He called them immediately. They left the boat and their father, and they followed him. That's an interesting concept. We don't see there the Lord Jesus Christ presenting to them the fact that they were sinners, that they needed a Savior, that they ought to look at the prospects involved and they ought to make their choice, for this is an eternal decision, and they may either go to heaven or hell, depending on the decision they make, and present all the evidence. He didn't do that. He called them, and immediately they went. And I believe that's characteristic of our Father, God. When he calls, we answer. Then he went about all Galilee. Will you please note verse 23? He went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. I think sometimes we read that all too casually, as though he went about all Israel. Most of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was outside of Jerusalem and outside of southern Israel. Where he should have been was the tribe of Judah. He's not in the tribe of Judah. He's in the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali. He ought to be in Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he preached. healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Why does it say that? So that you and I know that Christ actually performed miracles of healing? No. So that you and I know that there is no spiritual deficiency in Jesus Christ. What is illustrated here physically is true spiritually of your life. Nobody ever died in the presence of Christ. He healed all manner of sickness. There's nothing that comes into your life which Christ can't handle. There's nothing through which you pass that he doesn't go with you. And what we need is Christ. Oh, we spend all too much time telling you what you ought to do. This is how you ought to be. You ought to be like I am. Good, neat, kind, thoughtful, studious, industrious, never do anything bad. That's the way you ought to be. And somehow, that seems to be the content of our preaching. Do something different than you're doing it, or think differently than you are, rather than Christ is with you. God indwells you. It's all you need. Sufficient for every need in your life. That seems like too simple an answer, but it's the truth. Nothing can equal the peace, the confidence of the knowledge that Jesus Christ is with me, that he loves me. The problem, I think, in many a human mind is that I have to do something in order to make him love me. I know you're not lovable. You don't have to tell me that. So does he, but he loves you. And I believe the expression, he heals all manner of diseases, is simply an expression of the all-sufficiency of Christ. What he was doing in physical type is great spiritual lesson for us. Again, in verse 24, he healed them. No matter what came, he healed them. If you look at what it was, they brought all sick people that were taken with different diseases, with torments, possessed with demons, those who had no control of their nervous system, those who had the palsy, and he healed them. Didn't make any difference. Christ is sufficient. The problem is, I believe, that we don't want to look with eyes of faith. If Christ is sufficient, why don't I have $1 million? Why isn't my cancer healed? Why doesn't everybody love me? Why doesn't my business go well? Why don't I get a better job? And so on we go. Because we're always looking at self, never at God. He is sufficient. Beginning at the 5th chapter, we begin the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how fast to do that. I can cover the Sermon on the Mount in 5 minutes or 5 years. And as I've said before, I don't want to belabor the point. But don't go so fast in the Bible survey that you miss some of this precious truth. You ought to spend hours studying these things in the privacy of your own worship with the Lord. There are a lot of theological timber that we ought to lay when we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Karl Barth is the one who suggested that we have here an interim ethic. We had the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and we have grace in the dispensation of grace. But between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace, we didn't have anything, so we needed something we'll call it an interim ethic. And there are many Christians who subscribe to that Barthian theology. I'm not quite so hyper-dispensationalist. I don't believe God put road signs here and there so that I'd know which dispensation I'm passing through quite as precisely as some would. I had a fellow call me one time from New Orleans. He said, if I drove up there, could I get a job as an electronic technician? I said, tell me a little bit about yourself. And he did, and I said, well, yes, if you appeared on the scene and if you properly represented yourself, I suppose I would hire you as an electronic technician. Good, he said, I'd like to move north, be back closer to my family. About 2 days went by, and I received a collect call from Cincinnati, Ohio. It was the same kid. He said, I'm in Cincinnati, Ohio. Can I see you tomorrow? And I said, that'd be fine. We'll talk about it. And there is a job available if you can handle it. And I didn't hear anything for about 4 days, and I finally got a collect call from Oklahoma City. He said, I must have made a wrong turn. And I said to the kid on the phone, what did you think when you saw the sign that said, Indiana state line, Illinois state line, Missouri state line, Oklahoma state line? Well, he said, I didn't really notice those signs. Well, I only tell you that. I told him I didn't think I could use him. I wasn't certain he could find his way around a circuit diagram, but the reason I told you that story is I don't drive through history and see those signs of one dispensation to the next quite so clearly. And I don't see the Sermon on the Mount as an interim ethic. Rather, I see it as a commentary by God Almighty on the law. What a vibrant commentary. For when Christ spoke, one must realize the community and the people to whom he's speaking. These were experts in the law. God gave us the Ten Commandments, or he gave them the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. What a simple embodiment of tremendous truth. When the Congress of the United States decides to issue a report, it's rather wordy. I think it's the kindest thing one could say. The story's told of the individual who worked in the federal government, and there were so many papers coming by his desk, he went and bought a rubber stamp which said, "Disapproved. Please submit a formal report on disapproval." And he kept stamping this on all these papers, and he never saw them again. The Lord Jesus Christ and God Almighty, same, one and the same, always speaks in simple language. It's an interesting experience, if you've never done it, to pick up something written by the great theologians of the world and something spoken by God Almighty. "Thou shalt not kill." And I won't even quote some of the writings of the great theologians, where one begins to wonder if they've really said anything that can be tied together. It's the same God who said, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness," who said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." The simplest of language. And always that's characteristic of God speaking, and yet portraying immense truth. The Israelites then took those ten statements of the law and have written 400 volumes the size of Gone with the Wind on them. So that the most minor details are covered in immense human language. It's to those people he speaks the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, we start with the Beatitudes. If you read some of the normal commentaries, blessed means happy. It does not. It does not. It does not. Blessed does not mean happy. Blessed never meant happy. It does not mean happy. If your translation translates it happy, your translation is wrong. Blessed does not mean happy. It means fortunate. It is a Greek word which means fortunate. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. Fortunate are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He doesn't say those that are mourn are happy. He says they're fortunate. And so first of all, in what we call the Beatitudes, and I'll cover them rather rapidly, through verse 12, we are told that those who belong to God are fortunate. They are the recipients of grace. But will you note that the recipients of grace do not appear to be the great ones of this world? They mourn. They're poor in spirit. They're meek. They hunger and thirst. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're persecuted. And they're reviled. Doesn't that tie in exactly with other revelations of Scripture? For example, in 2 Corinthians, that the true servant of the Lord is not the high, the wise, the mighty, and the noble. We have an ethic going around that the Christian life, you know, that ought to be the happiest thing in the world. And you don't really know joy unless you're a Christian. Now, there's some truth in that, but there's an awful lot of lie. Because God never made this life to be a lilting experience, but a difficult walk that we might learn to trust in. It's the coward that follows the crowd. I don't understand. One of my children told me, "You don't know what peer pressure is." You don't understand it. You think there was no peer pressure when I was a child? I don't think there's any reason to say that peer pressure is greater today than it was then. It has always been the easy thing to follow the crowd, to go along with the masses. It's never the way God's word was. And God says these people are fortunate, not that they're happy. I admit there should be a deep-seated joy in the heart of a Christian, but he may have bitter tears himself. It is not an easy life. It is not a highly respected life.
God says he hasn't called very many high, wise, mighty, and noble. Therefore, I conclude that the high, wise, mighty, and noble, the ones we want to emulate, the ones we want to follow, the ones we want to praise, are the children of the devil. I don't believe that's a wrong conclusion to make from the Word of God. You're something different, however. You're that portion that is the salt of the earth. Verse 13. That's a fantastic study. You ought to spend a lot of time studying the fact that God tells you your speech ought to be seasoned with salt and that you shouldn't offer a sacrifice to God that doesn't have salt therein. First of all, salt is very plentiful. It's everywhere. Well, except Japan. I guess that's one country where there are no natural deposits of salt. I don't know whether that tears my illustration down or not, but salt is common. I don't know what salt costs today. My father was chief engineer of Morton Salt Company, and we made 1,400 brands of salt going down the same production line. And there were people who wouldn't buy anything but diamond salt, and somebody else wouldn't buy anything but some other salt, and they all came down the same line, filled out of the same spout. We had 1,450 different little round cans with spouts in them. My father designed that metal spout. You pull up, you know, pour. He got a patent on that. They paid him $10 for that pull-up spout. And it was 10 cents a box then. I suppose it's up 15 or 20 now. I don't know what it costs, but it's not too expensive yet. Salt is very plentiful. I was in Israel when some Japanese were there, and they couldn't believe the salt. You know, you wade knee-deep in salt around the Dead Sea. Everything's salty. Salt is relatively plentiful. That would indicate to me that God's people are common, but plentiful. There are more of God's people than we might have suspected. That apparently was true in Elijah's experience. Elijah, you're not the only one. If 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000, good land, Lord. Seems to me I ought to know one of them, didn't it? But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that salt is also quite common. It's not an expensive commodity. It's not gold, silver, precious stone. What I'm trying to say is that in the eyes of the world system, the salt is common, and we often lose sight of its value. Certainly, salt is very purifying. You don't realize near the value of salt in your life because you have a refrigerator. But if you were going west in a Conestoga wagon, you would sure want some salt to cure your meat so that you'd have something to eat all the way up. Salt is purifying. It's a purifying agent. Salt has an interesting characteristic. Most men don't know that, but a lot of women do. It retains water in the system. And so if you reduce salt, you can get water out of your body and get lighter. There are other ways to lose weight that are better than getting rid of the moisture in your body, but be that as it may. Salt has a characteristic that it retains water, and water is always called the Word of God. And I believe that God is saying, among other things, that here, his people are something that keep the word in the earth. Fantastic. Marvelous. Last of all, salt creates a thirst for others to drink of the word. You're also the light of the world. There's a study that ought to take us a week or a month or a year. You're the light of the world. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. But he really says, while I am with you, I am the light of the world. When I'm not here, you're the light holder. But here he says, you're the light of the world. And clearly the indication is that Almighty God has deigned to work through his people. Not only as salt, but as light. The world isn't going to get any revelation from the stars, or by digging into that which God made, is it going to find out any great, tremendous spiritual truth, but as revealed through God's people. Verses 17 to 20 says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I'm here to fulfill it. He hasn't started to give his commentary on the law yet. I'm not going to destroy it, but fulfill it. It isn't that the law is done away, but that the law is complete, so that God can say to me, you're not under law, but under grace. And now we have five areas as the Sermon on the Mount rises to its climax. Verse 21. First of all, your external life. Your external life. Ye have heard that it was said of old, thou shalt not kill. That sounds like the law. What did that mean? Well, it meant that whoever is even angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. Who
Those are very practical exhortations. I could spend the hour preaching to you on how practical this is.
Bear in mind that Christ prefaced this by saying he's fulfilling it. There is a work that started in Chicago 50 years ago by an outstanding businessman there who began to preach and write books, and he got quite a following that if you would read nothing but the Sermon on the Mount every morning before you went to work, you could transform the world. And his effort was to try to get everybody to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you might just as well start with the Ten Commandments and say, if I could get everybody to live by the Ten Commandments, you'd transform the world. True enough.
Sure.
All the Sermon on the Mount is a commentary on the Ten Commandments. You might as well go back there. You might as well put me under law in the Old Testament as put me under the law in the New. And Christ is saying to a generation that wrote 400 volumes on what the Ten Commandments meant that they didn't really understand. Now, I believe I can illustrate these things, you know. When the car pulls in front of you on the freeway, I'll show him. And anger and hate wells up. Just the other day, I pick up the paper in Boston. Some man driving down the Mass Pike flashed his bright lights at a car coming the other way. The car made a U-turn, pulled up alongside him, and shot him. I thought, boy, I don't think I'll ever flash my bright lights at anybody anymore. That seems rather drastic for somebody who flashed their lights to tell you that your brights are on. Rather final, couldn't it? Policeman in Marion stopped somebody for speeding the other day, and they shot him. There's great hatred. Now, it doesn't have to result in the shooting, just thinking it. Oh, listen, there's hardly a Christian alive who hasn't thought some terrible things when he drives his car. He doesn't need to do anything else. Fantastic how he can be excited about that. And the Lord Jesus Christ said there's more in the commandment than just the overt act. It's your whole attitude toward your external life, toward your life toward other people. It could be your business life, your social life. Don't bring me any worship, verses 23 through 26. Don't bring me any worship if you haven't dealt horizontally with people in your external life. Now, I'm trying to teach this as law, and I don't mean that. I want you to understand that you cannot meet the intent of this aside from the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is the completion of the law. The second aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 27. You have heard that it was said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's another one of the Ten Commandments. This is your internal life. It isn't just the overt sexual act, but it's the entire dedication of your personal life to God. What is the easy thing to do? Go along with the crowd. Do all the enjoyment. Be less than a person. Having no personal integrity, no character, no self-control, no self-denial. And that kind of loose living has destroyed society after society. It's going to destroy all of us. You don't need any Bible to tell that God mitigates against such a thing. The VD epidemics, you know, we have smallpox. Everybody knows what smallpox is, but we didn't publish the great pox. The reason they called it the smallpox is because the great pox was VD, and it virtually destroyed societies of generations before us. And it broods well to destroy ours. There is no desire for personal discipline anymore. There's a great lacking of personal character. It isn't only character and sexual mores. People from an early age seem to think they can do whatever they want to do with impunity. It can't be done. God has made it clear in 4,000 years of recorded history, it won't work. But, oh, dearly beloved, our hope is in Christ. I find in the business world, somebody tells me you call me back, I know he won't. I need computer terminals. I need them very badly. I ordered some computer terminals with an absolute promise I'd have them the first week of August. 10 of them. By the last week of October, I had 4. So the first week of November, I called the salesman. Oh, yes, he said, we've had a little bit of problem. 4 or 6 more of your terminals are going to be shipped Friday morning from Boston. Oh, I said, that's marvelous. I'm going to be in Boston Thursday night. Instead of flying, I'll drive. I'll take my station wagon. You can load them right in my station wagon Friday morning. I'll drive back home, make it in time for the church service Sunday morning. Oh, I don't want you to do that, he said.
Why not?
Well, the customer, my plant, doesn't want you showing up at the door. We'll ship them to you. So I hung up the phone. I called the plant in Boston. I said, we'll be there. Why can't I show up at the door? He says, I don't know. We didn't tell you you can't show up at the door.
Well, I said, I want to pick up my terminals.
Well, he said, you don't have any terminals ordered. And so the phone line started to get rather hot. And all I tried to do was prove that the man was not telling me the truth. When somebody tells me he'll call me back, I know he won't. When he tells me he'll think about it, I know he's saying no in a polite way. He's not going to think about it. And to me, it's very rare when somebody says he'll call me back and he does. When he says he'll be there and he is. When he says he'll do something and he does. And I think that's all involved with this. If you even look at a woman to lust after her, and I believe that isn't saying, gee, that girl has a beautiful figure or anything like that. I think it's involved in the lust. I want something I don't have. The scriptures declare, be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. In other words, it's an area of personal discipline. Can you do it? Nope. Not without Christ. Not without Christ. Verse 33, here's the third one. The way you live. That is an attitude now. One's your external life, the other's your internal life, the other's your attitude of life. And how's that? Boy, how could it be so simple? And yet so profound. You have heard, thou shalt not perjure thyself. Shall not bear false witness. And you shall perform unto the Lord your oath. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ here says is, don't make any promises to God that are outside of your capability. Oh, Lord, if you'll let me out of this, I promise you. Lord, if I can just get out of this one with nobody finding it out, I'll never. Lord, I'll never, never. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't swear by God's throne, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by your head. You can't make one hair white or black. I guess you can today in the beauty parlor, but there's a deeper thought behind what he's saying. Just say yes or no. It's interesting to me somehow in our language. Somebody says, well, this, that, and the other thing. Now, I'm telling you, this is true. And you wonder what he said before. Maybe that wasn't true. And when he wants to stress something, he says, now, this is really true. Wasn't everything else he said true? And that's what God said. Let your manner of life be such that you implicitly speak the truth. If you say yes, you mean yes. If you say no, you mean no. And you don't have to say honest. Boy, this is really true. I really mean this now. And I find myself doing that. And I said the other day to some businessman, I was speaking to two or three fellows, and I said, boy, this really... And then I said, you know, I sound like what I was telling you before wasn't true. It is true. I want to emphasize a point. I don't need to emphasize a point if my manner of life is such. Wouldn't it be super if a man's word were his bond? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you can meet the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount outside of Christ. You can't. I believe the whole commentary is to show you that you couldn't do it under the Old Testament. You can't do it under God's commentary on the law, for his commentary goes much deeper than the superficial commentary of the law. The fifth one is verse 43, and we'll have to stop at the end of the fifth chapter. You have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I believe this is your area of fellowship. This is your area of fellowship. I believe the enemy here is not God's enemy, but yours in the family and the household of God. Oh, you don't have any of those. Oh, yes, you do. You know and I know that there are those who highly criticize you for the way you live and what you believe. It's astounding to me what goes on in Christian circles. Well, we had a whole bunch of so-and-so's tapes, and we used to get a lot of call for them, but we had to cull them all out and throw them away because he made the comment that he sided with the Seventh-day Adventists, and we couldn't afford that. And all a man has to do is make one slip, and his books are no good, his sermons are no good, and his tapes are no good. As though the man's got to be perfect, and he isn't perfect. He's a sinner saved by grace. You will have those who are very angry against you. You will have the leaders of a large Christian college saying that no man has done more to injure the cause of Jesus Christ than Billy Graham. Now, I believe with all of my heart that Billy Graham's a brother in the Lord. I know full well he doesn't stand their fall to me. I'm humble enough to say he doesn't even know my name. Maybe I ought to write and say, hey, Billy, my name's Art, and then he'd know it. But I know he's a brother in Christ. And I know there are lots of brothers in Christ who do things I wouldn't do. Richard Rasgatus,
uses that monkey box there that shines up on the screen.
And he does fairly well at it. The reason I don't use it is I don't want to be embarrassed. And I know that I find in my own life, years ago, I began to realize that when I knew somebody and he said something that I thought was unscriptural, boy, was I understanding. Bless his heart. I believe if he studied that further, but boy, I really love him. Stan Toussaint's a guy like that. You know, there are hardly anybody I disagree with more, but we sure like each other. And then there are people I don't know, and I say, that idiot, how could he say anything like that? I don't have any right to say that. And I believe this exhortation, these five areas of your life, closes at the end of chapter 5. We start with six other areas in chapter 6. But these five areas of your life, the last one of your fellowship, indicates that we ought to submit ourselves so much to God that we can love those who act as our enemies in the body of Christ.
If you love only those who agree with you, you don't have any thanks. Even the tax collectors do that, says in verse 46. Even the publicans do that. Even those who you really hate, they do those kind of things. Those outside of the body of Christ do that. You're supposed to be different. Now, you can't be without Christ. The fifth chapter closes now with the 48th verse, be ye therefore perfect, complete, mature, even as your Father who in heaven is perfect.
Now, how would one follow that exhortation? Isn't that characteristic of God as we close on this thought? Here's the woman taken in adultery. What did Christ say? Wasn't he kind and sweet and neat? Go and sin no more. Wow, that's a rough one for that woman, you know? If he'd have told her, go pay $1,000 to the priest, she could have done that. If he'd have told her, go and knit 2,000 pair of baby socks for the orphanage, she could have done that. The one thing she can't do is go and sin no more. And sermon after sermon seems to ignore the fact that God drove her to Christ. He told her to do the one thing she can't do. Be thou therefore perfect, as your Father who in heaven is perfect. The easy thing to say is that he's exhorting you to spiritual maturity. Oh, but he's exhorting you to something like God. How can you be like God? Only because you're hid in Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's how we're made the righteousness of God. And that's what he said when he introduced this. Verse 17, chapter 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we are made perfect, even as our heavenly Father is perfect, because Christ died in our place. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Holy Spirit speak truth to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now, are there any comments or discussions before we close? Yes, Roger?
Going back to the point where he said that your right hand, you pluck it out of your right hand.
Yes.
Is there some indication this might be symbolic to mention because it's always the right eye, the right hand?
Sure.
Well, this denotes to me the most important thing you got going for it, defend you, release yourself from.
Right. Flee youthful lusts which war against the soul. It's the same concept.
Well, this is one of the things that people in the world use to solve the scripture. Say, look, the scripture says, take your right eye out of trouble.
Yeah, they'll even get worse. In chapter 6, it says over here, chapter 5, I missed it. You've heard that it had been said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How did I miss 4? We missed 1. 3, your manner of life. Oh, we can't close yet. You got the tape still going? Oh, you missed a very important. Your attitude toward government or authority is verse 38. We missed that. I said there were 5 of them, and you didn't even let me go. The 4th one is verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And there's where those in the world scoff. Isn't that terrible? Columbus Dispatch, big editorial. Deliver us from the old philosophy, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. Isn't that horrible? All that says is that there ought to be justice. That was the Old Testament principle. You don't like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I know that. If I knock out your tooth, you want to knock out 10 of mine. You'd never be satisfied with 1.
If I put out your eye, you want to put out both of mine and kill my wife. You'd never be satisfied with justice. You want revenge. And whoever wrote that editorial simply did not think the principle through. Now, however, verse 38 through 42 is set in the area of authority. Justice in government. You shall not resist evil. Isn't that interesting? But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. If any man sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also.
That is all set in the area of authority. Whosoever shall compel thee to go to mile, go with him too. Someone has authority over you. I don't believe this passage is saying if somebody sticks a gun to your head and says, give me your coat, and you say, oh, you can have my coat, you can have my cloak also. That isn't what it says. It says in the area of justice, government. Don't resist evil. Are governments evil? Well, they're the servant of God, obviously, Romans 13. But God declares that he sets up over men, the basest of men. Oh, I could spend a long time talking to you about the government. Obviously, we have the Iranian situation at the moment from which I will refrain. If I do utter politics, even though I may speak in truth, I'm criticized sometimes. I want to try to speak the truth. Yes, I believe basically governments are evil. There is one good government. That is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe one could write a scathing denunciation of the leaders of our country. I mean that without any question. I'm not picking any political side. I do not, as an individual, see how the United States of America can exist for another 10 years unless God intervenes. Now, I shouldn't say things like that because God could make it 2,000 years. I know that. But I don't think the average citizen realizes how rapidly our country is eroding. I believe that's in the area of government. I have business friends who say, I don't believe that government has any right to make me the collection agency. I will not withhold federal tax from paychecks. I have to agree with that. But I do it because the law of the land says if I pay a man, I have to withhold federal income tax. I don't see why the United States government should make me their collection agency. But they do, and so I do, even though I think it's evil. And I think it's wrong. But it's the law. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek. It's interesting that it's the right cheek. I don't believe most people in this audience even have any idea what your federal government is doing to business, whether it's big business or little business. They have rights. When a member of the president's Congress or cabinet goes on national television and says, we got to tax the hell out of the oil companies and give it to the poor, he is an unmitigated fool. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. That is wrong. That is evil. But my Bible says, turn the other cheek. Let him tax the something else. And I believe that whole passage is set in the area of authority. And I believe our government is doing that. Every government has done it. Not just our government. Every government has done it in the past. That's why revolts come. We throw out the Shah and get something infinitely better in Khomeini. We throw out the Cuban government and get something infinitely better in Fidel Castro. It's amazing, but that's what happens. And it has always happened. I believe verses 38 through 42, with all of my heart, I believe that's your life in the area of government, and you're never going to make it unless you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and realize that He dwells within. And my hope is not in the government, it's in Christ. Well, I'm sorry I didn't speak. That's the fourth one. That's the fourth area, chapter 5. But in what Roger said, there's the same thing. There's the government was established for justice. But it comes with evil. Somebody else. Yes, Richard?
An interesting fact that occurs in the sermon that suggests to me that it's something that we should still live by only in Christ is that it doesn't teach that keeping the Sabbath. It seems to stress every other aspect of the Ten Commandments, but it does not command the Sabbath to be evil. And that seems to be the one thing that was left out of the law that's restated in the epistle.
Good point. Very good point. Somebody else? Yes, Mike?
Could you comment on verse 16, the works others speak, and verse 22 of 5?
Verse 16 of chapter 5?
Yeah.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I believe the expression good works is only used of Christ. I believe the light is to so shine, the light being God's word through you, in such a way that men see Christ and glorify your Father who is in heaven, not the good things you do. If they see the good things you do, they'll glorify you. Now, I believe it's very common to take good works in the Scriptures and make them man's good works. Ephesians 2.10, 2.8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I believe those good works are the works of Christ, and we walk in the good works of Christ. And I believe what we are to let men see is the good work of Christ, not anything we do. Scott?
Isn't the your good works there, though?
Hmm?
Isn't the your there, your good works?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess I meant how our good works are Christ's good works.
The only good works I have are Christ's.
Do you think that are going to hell?
Which men are these?
In verse 16, let your light so shine before men.
Yes, I think some of them could be those going to hell.
Okay, so then they're going to glorify God.
Absolutely. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. Those headed for hell and those headed for heaven.
So you think that glorify them is not in not in the immediate situation? If they see some good in, say, your life that is there because of Jesus Christ, they're not going to come.
Yeah, the word glorify, doxa, is one that says man ought to wind up with the right opinion of God. If by anything I do, man winds up with an opinion of God that salvation is by good works, that by the kind of life I live, I'm going to heaven. Boy, he's an awful good man. He sure lived a good life. He's a great guy. I get all his eulogy. And I present to man the possibility that that's the way you are in heaven. That's not glorifying God, for that's the wrong opinion of God. The opinion I ought to leave of God is that I go to glory by grace.
Okay, you can also study the word glory and come up with the idea that God is glorified when his nature is revealed.
Yes. Which is grace, love, justice.
So, right, and so your life could reflect those qualities of God and cause...
Only in as much as Christ dwells within me.
Right.
And the glory goes to Christ, not me.
That's right, but you would be revealing the nature of God in the way that you live your life.
Sure, and can't that only be by faith and not by action?
Say that again?
Well,
you can just repeat
if it's by action, everything you do by action, I'll find a counterpart. I gave up cigarettes for Christ. I'll find up somebody who gave up cigarettes for hell. I gave up drinking for Christ. I'll find somebody who gave up drinking for some other reason. I gave up women for Christ. I'll find somebody that gave up women for the monastery. Who knows what? What I'm saying is I can duplicate all your works. I cannot duplicate your faith. When my house is devastated, when my business fails, if I can present to those who know me, God knows what he's doing. He works all things together for good to them that love him. That's not, boy, it's not anything I did. I'm not rebuilding the business or anything. I'm just trusting God. That's what glorifies God. That's what puts God in the right position. But when I put it, reduce it to an action, every action you want to name, I can counterfeit by an unbeliever. I was asked to fly down to Hartsville, Alabama, and to be the speaker that night in a high school. It was a high school with a Christian emphasis, and I sat with the guy on the right. The alcohol was so strong on his breath, I thought I'd get drunk before I got up to speak. And the man on my left smelled so bad of cigarettes, I could hardly eat my lunch or my dinner. Now, they had these two men give their testimony before I preached, and the one on my left got up and praised God for delivering him from alcohol. And the one on my right got up and praised God for delivering him from cigarettes. And I wondered if these two people knew each other. Frankly, I think that kind of thing is wrong. Because I could put 100 men on that platform who gave up cigarettes and alcohol and have nothing to do with Christ. Absolutely nothing. And I can duplicate that work. But I cannot duplicate an implicit trust in God. Yes?
How do you handle them? Show me your faith and I'll show you my works.
I handle that in James, because James is saying, if you think you can show me works that reveal God, then if you show me faith. If you can show me faith, I'll show you works. If you can show me works, I'll show you faith. Neither one's possible. I believe James is presenting an impossible situation.
And not a couple.
No. An impossible situation. I can't show you my faith. I can't show you my works. Somebody else. Yes.
Would you explain for me, please, in verse 3,
for which chapter?
In chapter 5, verse 3.
Okay.
For in script.
I can try.
I had to explain once before, and I'm hoping you'll talk me out of it.
Fortunate are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. There's a tremendous amount. You'll notice that I skipped those beatitudes very rapidly. That's the problem with the survey. We ought to spend hours on each verse. I believe the poor in spirit are those who are not highly confident in their own abilities and their own capabilities, but are highly confident in God. They're not the star witnesses, the argument that comes to me, we can get the quarterback to confess Christ, and all the rest of the team would follow like sheep. And I believe the whole testimony of the Scriptures is against such a function. There were mail in the church mail, as there always is, the wastebasket fills up in a hurry, but there was mail this morning pointing out a tremendous effort to get a particular group of highly capable people to give their testimony for Christ. And I think the poor in spirit is not that these are Mr. Milkstone, but these are people who do not have confidence in the flesh, but have confidence in the Lord. Somebody else? Yes, David?
Well, in the fourth chapter, when he was being tempted to Satan, it seems to me like that when Satan offers him up the world, that's the last thing you've got. He's been whittled down through all the temptations he can tempt him with, so now he's giving him the last one. And the same thing that you're talking about now with the yay, yay, and nay, nay, seems like Christ could have kept himself out of a lot of grief at the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of the book of Matthew, by being nice to Satan, but then he said, be gone. And from that moment on, Satan knew that Christ was his deathly enemy. And he, through the whole book, the rest of the time, Christ goes out of his way to teach me, his servant, how I should act. But really, he's got more important things to worry about.
Okay. Good point. Yes, Dale?
I still have trouble with verses 29 and 30, plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand.
Okay.
All the rest of the directives and the remedies are so consistent, it seems. And that particular remedy is so repugnant, or so different from everything else that I see in the rest of the context.
Oh, I think it's exactly in the rest of the context. I believe God is telling you how horrible this is to Him. You can't do any of these things. How do you pluck out your eye? How do you cut off your arm? By being a new creation in Christ. That isn't any more impossible than any of the rest of them. Be ye perfect, as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Don't get the idea, well, yeah, I'll do that. Because you won't. Every one of these things is impossible outside of Christ. And a great mistake is made by saying, I personally will live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And you can't. Any more than you could live under the law in the Old Testament. And this is not any more impossible than any of the rest. But it does reveal God's attitude. How horrible is it to look on evil? Well, God says it'd be better off tear your eye out. How bad is it in God's eyes to handle evil? God says it'd be better to cut your arm off than to do that. Is it that horrible to us? By no means. It's fun. But it isn't to God. Now, how am I going to do that? I'm not. Christ came to fulfill it for me. And I think it's in perfect consistency with the rest of the message. Richard?
I think one of the great lessons of the Pentateuch is that starting in the book of Exodus, we see how unable Israel was to deliver themselves from bondage in Egypt. And we see how totally unable they were in the wilderness to provide the nutrients they needed. And then in Joshua and Judges, we see how unable they are to deliver the promised land into their own kingdom. So that continuing spread throughout the whole of the Old Testament, even while they're saying at the same time, we will obey the law of the living today. We see in a human illustration, which I think is an illustration of the spiritual principle, that they're unable to deliver themselves, sustain themselves, and provide for themselves.
Absolutely. Good point. Anybody else? Let's close with, yes, I'm sorry, Tom.
They always talk about, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
They never really tell you, at least not in the concise sense in which they talk about the gospel kingdom, what is the gospel kingdom? You know, they never say what he was saying in that sense.
Okay, gospel is a word that means good news. Euangelizo. It means the proclamation of good news. And God is saying it's good news that God reigns. Well, that wasn't good news to anybody he talked to. I'm not certain the average Christian thinks it's good news that God reigns, because the average Christian is vitriolically opposed to sovereignty, the reign of God.
So he was just preaching that God is king.
Absolutely. Now, there is a physical kingdom. I believe the scriptures reveal that a son of David, the Messiah, is going to physically reign at Jerusalem over Israel. And I have to agree that Christ is making the offer of that physical kingdom, as well as the proclamation that God is sovereign. God does reign. And that has been a promise to Israel, that there is going to be a son of David whose throne will be an everlasting throne, and whose kingdom shall be forever. And all nations shall be subject to him. The prophecies are full of that kingdom. And that's what Israel professed to long for, when their king would come. Now their king comes, so I'm a king. Here's the kingdom. And the scribes and Pharisees said, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the kingdom will be ours. In actuality, they were driven out of the land. Anybody else? Lucy?
In Matthew 5:17 it says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, then he says, so all be fulfilled. But this was written in the age of the law. So I believe that Christ came to fulfill the law. I don't believe that Christ came to disannul or abrogate the law. So since this was written in the age of the law, I'd like to know where the passage is in the portion of scripture that's written under age of grace that tells Christians they're supposed to disobey the law.
Well, it's not a matter of disobeying. There is no law. There is no law.
What?
How can you disobey something that doesn't exist? You don't believe that you're not under law, but under grace?
Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law.
Okay, if it's fulfilled, then it doesn't apply to me, right? Is it fulfilled or isn't it? Am I to fulfill it or did he fulfill it? What does it say in Romans 6? Ye are not under law, but under grace. Is that right or wrong? If I'm not under law, how can you say to me I ought to obey it? Lucy, the scriptures declare I'm not under it. Don't you put me under it. I'm not under it. Your Bible doesn't say ye are not under law, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Boy, the marvel of the fact that Christ died in my place is that I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I don't have anything to obey. I'm not under the law. You're trying to remove the work of Christ and put me under the law, and the scriptures clearly say I'm not under it. If I'm not under it, what can you say about me obeying it? That doesn't make sense.
Well, I feel if Christ obeyed the law, then I should, if he obeyed it and if he still fulfilled it, then I should obey it.
Well, you may feel that way, but the scriptures say there is no law for you. Yes, sir.
Isn't there a verse that I quote in part, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life? Isn't that referring to the law?
The letter of the law kills, right.
The spirit
of God gives life. I'm not under the letter of the law. In fact, the law was never given to me. I don't see how anybody in this audience can say the law was given to Gentiles, given to Israel. I'm not an Israelite. If you are, then you may have a different consideration. God never gave me any law. I challenge anybody to give me one verse of scripture that says the law was given to Gentiles. It absolutely was not. It was given to Israel, and Christ fulfilled it. The declaration to me as a Gentile is, I am not under law, but under grace. Where no law is, there is no transgression. The subject is not one of obeying law or disobeying law. The scriptures are full of the fact that nobody could obey the law. Don't sit there and say, I feel I should obey the law. You cannot obey the law. You cannot. Nobody can. Christ fulfilled it. Yes, Roger.
He gave us the Old Testament, therefore he must have wanted us to obey. That's their argument.
Well, whatever the argument is, the scriptures clearly say, I am not under law. Why does anybody, I can't imagine anybody who says they know the Lord Jesus Christ trying to put me under law when God says I'm not. Who do I believe, Christ or somebody else? Ye are not under law, ye are under grace. I don't obey grace. Yes?
Wasn't the law given so that we can appreciate what Christ has done for us under grace?
The law was given to Israel to drive them to Christ. Clearly spelled out in the book of Romans. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It's a Jew who writes. That we might be justified by faith, not by fulfilling the law. And there isn't anybody here who could keep it anyway. Nobody in this audience could begin to fulfill the law. Don't pick on some little idiotic portion of the law and say, I fulfill that. You can't fulfill the law. The law is not of faith. Romans chapter 4. Yes?
Scripture is very feminine that without the law, there is no knowledge of sin.
That's absolutely right. Why did he give the law? That there might be knowledge of sin.
Well, see, without the law, and without the knowledge of sin, I have no knowledge of my need of salvation.
Okay, you can throw that last in there.
Well, I mean, it's only by that that I do recognize my...
Wherefore then serveth the law was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was added until the seed should come. Now, if it was added until the seed should come, what did the seed do? It fulfilled it. There is no law. Ye are not under law. Ye are under grace. And it would be ridiculous to the nth degree for anybody to sit here and say, we ought to do what Israel couldn't do. Isn't that what Paul said to Peter? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing the man is not justified by the law in the sight of God. The man is not justified by the law in the sight of God, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Why would you ask me to throw that out? I don't want law. I'm under grace. Yes?
In Galatians 2, there are just so many verses. I just want to read a couple and make a point here. Galatians 2:16 says, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:21, do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly or in vain. The law in 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. 3:21, for the law had been given that was able to impart right life, that righteousness would have been based on the law.
Right.
And the great, one of the first great conferences of Christianity was the Jerusalem Council of AD 50, and that considered exactly this question, do Gentiles have to come under the law? And that council, which took place, I think, after the Galatian letter here.
And it's absolutely in the scriptures.
And it's absolutely based on the scriptures, clearly and permanently etched that it's a Christian tenet that we are not under law.
Right. The law you were placed under, if there's any, that you should abstain from eating of flesh. It's all the Jerusalem Council put on you. And that's in the scriptures. Yes, Mark? To those of you who study the scriptures, that if there is law for you, you are condemned. Therefore, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For they which are of the law, these are not the children. The children of promise are counted for the seed. The law is not of faith. But whosoever is under the law, is under the responsibility to fulfill the whole law. Nobody can do that. You can love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your body, and your neighbor as yourself. Ridiculous. Of course you can't. Nobody can keep the law.
I can see where the law might be the schoolmaster which draws Jews to Christ, but isn't the schoolmaster which draws Gentiles?
Sure, isn't there? The law was not given to the Gentiles, but isn't the lesson given to the Gentiles? Doesn't it say that all Scripture was given to you to be profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished with a knowledge of the Word of God? I rebel with every fiber of my being against law. Law kills. God makes a law.
So the Lord used law then to draw us to Christ. And he says, no man comes on me except the Father drawing. He's saying there that the Lord's, God is using the law to draw us.
Surely using the lesson of the law to illustrate clearly, theologically, that I have no approach to God except through Christ. Tom?
The transgression of the law equal to sin, or is that something different?
For the sin is the absence or the transgression of law. John, 1 John, whatever, 5 something.
You said, well, there's no law, there is no transgression, yet we know it's sin because we're told that, if we confess our
sin. Sin is not the question. Ephesians 4.25, Colossians 2.14, he's already forgiven you all sins. You don't have to ask God to forgive your sins. If you ask God to forgive your sins, you're calling God a liar. He says he already has. Don't anybody here go to God and say, God, please forgive me. You're already forgiven. You're forgiven all trespasses. You're forgiven all sins. You can't sin enough to use up the forgiveness. There is not one verse of Scripture that tells you to ask for forgiveness. There's a verse of Scripture tells you to confess, but you're already forgiven. If you weren't already forgiven, then the work of Christ is not done. If you are under law, the work of Christ is not done. Surely the New Testament message is that God removed the law in Christ by fulfilling it, not destroying it. Now if it's fulfilled, there's no law for me. I am not under law. I am under grace. I refuse to be put under law.
Well, aren't we told to confess and then he will forget?
No. We're told to confess and he'll forget. The word is epiomi, not charizomai. The legal forgiveness for sin is charizomai, and never, ever is it conditioned on anything but the finished work of Christ. The basis of fellowship is epiomi, and that is based on confession. But never charisma. It is not based on confession. It is based on the finished work of Christ. You are legally forgiven all sin, whether you confess it or not. The only subject is your fellowship. Yes, Tom?
The Lord's Prayer, where it says, forgive us our trespasses.
Yeah, that's a command. You read the Lord's Prayer as though the Lord's Prayer is a prayer. This is the way you ought to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I don't believe that for 1 minute. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is giving an outline. This is what ought to be contained in your prayer. The sovereignty of God. That's where you start. Thanksgiving. That comes next. And so on. That's the outline of your prayer. When you get down to there, he says, forgive. Erist imperative in the Greek. You read that as though, please forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Wouldn't that be horrible forgiveness? But that is not a request of God. That is a command in the Greek. And the word forgive is a theme. A theme. It is not charisma. It is absolutely not charisma. You shouldn't even translate it, forgive. You should say, Lord, restore my fellowship with you as I restore my fellowship with those who trespass against me. That's what it says. The word forgive is charisma. It occurs in Ephesians 4.25. He hath forgiven you all sins. It's a perfect passage. He's already done it. It's complete. It occurs in Colossians chapter 2. He has forgiven you all trespasses. Now, don't take the Lord's Prayer and make those two verses lies. Those verses are true. All of your sin is forgiven. All of your trespasses are forgiven. That's good news. Putting me under law is not good news. That's bad news. Yes.
Art, I have a question that just dawned on me. Maybe this is someone else's. We're not under law now, and there's no transgression, but yet we do sin now. How do those two jive?
Well, I thought I answered that. The subject is not sin. You people are sitting out there telling me you sin now. I know that. God knows that. You only have to tell me that. Maybe a Roman Catholic priest needs to be told. You don't need to tell me. I know you're doing a super job of it. I know that. But God isn't talking about it. God's telling you it's all forgiven. That's great news. It's forgiven. Well, if it's all forgiven, I might as well go out and live any way I want to. Is that the attitude you get out of love? Is that really the attitude you get out of love? Do what? Anybody that says that doesn't know Christ. You don't love him. You don't love him. I'll tell you something that I've sure said this enough. I hope you guys realize. I sin so much more than I want to, it's unbelievable. Somebody says to me, I guess they don't think. Somebody says out of the audience, well, if you're right, then you can sin all you want to. And I look at them and disbelieve. I'm doing more than that now. What are you saying? You're giving me some license I can go sin all I want to? I sin 1,000 times more than I want to already. You haven't helped me any. My goal in life is to get around to where I sin all I want to. That's my great goal. I can't seem to get it that low. I'm not trying to be funny. It's true. If you don't sin more than you want to, you don't love Christ. Good enough. But God says, where no law is, there is no transgression. I have good news for you. That's where you live. That's where you live. There is no transgression. Lucy.
Well, you quoted it yourself, so I'm going to give it back to you.
Sue.
You said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But that doesn't apply to the Christian in the age of grace, because you're not supposed to use the Old Testament for correction.
Who said that?
The Christian is not supposed to use the Old Testament for correction.
Oh, I don't see how you can say that. Why do you say that?
Christ said he fulfilled it. Christ thought it was good enough and he fulfilled it.
You're trying to tell me that I use the law for correction, whereas the Scriptures say I use the Scriptures for correction. It's a tremendous difference. I can't imagine that you could sit there, Lucy Bascom, and tell me that anybody could keep the law. If you can't keep it, you're condemned. I don't know what you're trying to say. I think you're trying to say is I ought to try to keep it.
I'm saying all Scripture is given for correction. But Christians that are living in the age of grace, says only the Scriptures in the New Testament are supposed to be used for correction.
It doesn't say that at all to me. If it says that to you, then you and I read differently. You're telling me there are no spiritual lessons in the Old Testament I can learn for correction, for discipline in my life. Of course there are.
That's what the Christians in the age of the grace say. There's nothing in the Old Testament.
I haven't heard any Christians say that. If they do, they haven't studied the Bible.
The Bible says that all Scripture is given for correction.
I believe that. I believe that. You sure don't make Scripture used for correction by twisting it. What I find is the fulfillment of the requirements of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grand news. And I know what he did. I have all the Old Testament Scriptures to see it. Well, yes?
Just turn to Romans 2 in the last 4 verses, 26-29.
Okay. I cannot discuss Romans 2, verses 26 and 29 in 1 minute. I don't know what you want me to say. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for righteousness? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, it clearly illustrates just what we've been discussing. This is a heart manipulation done through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what your point was there, but...
My point was the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life.
Sure does. Sure does. I believe every thinking Christian should rebel against any aspect of the law. That's what the Galatians want to do. They want to put the Christians under the law. And the whole epistle of Galatians is written. It's a tremendous presentation, commentary by the Holy Spirit that you are not under law, you're under grace. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May our senses be exercised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.